Welcome, all of our returning graduates, and I notice there are quite a few of our vicars here this morning, and also all of our pastors and friends to this, the 16th annual symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. It's very encouraging for us who are somewhat instrumental in organizing these symposiums to see so many present, and we trust that your attendance here will be of great value to you. My name is Richard Muller. I'm a member of the faculty in the Department of Systematic Theology, and I've been asked simply to introduce to you our proceedings for the day and also Dr. Robert Preuss, our speaker for the morning. For those of you who don't have a schedule, let me just quickly go through the schedule for today. We'll begin with the first half of a two-part presentation by Dr. Preuss, and that'll take us till 9:55 this morning, at which time we will adjourn for worship service at the chapel at 10 o'clock. The chapel worship service this morning will be a choral matins conducted by the seminary's Schola Cantorum under the direction of the chapel dean, Professor Dan Reuning. At 11 o'clock this morning, we will reconvene here for the second half of Dr. Preuss's presentation. Lunch today will be from 12:15 to 1:15. And then at 1:15, we will reconvene here in the auditorium for three presentations this afternoon. We have a presentation by Dr. Ulrich Asendorf of Germany, to be followed by another one by Dr. Weinrich of our Historical Theology Department. And finally, we have the final presentation by Dr. Scare this afternoon, and that will take place at 3:45. I'd also like to remind you that the symposium banquet will be tonight in the dining hall at 6:30. 6:30 in the dining hall, the symposium banquet. Now, it's a great honor and a pleasure for me to have the privilege this morning of introducing to you our speaker for both of our sessions, the session before and the session after our chapel break, Dr. Robert D. Preuss, a president of Concordia Theological Seminary. I guess of anybody in this room, Dr. Preuss is the person who least needs introduction, but let me just review for you, some of you maybe who are not quite as acquainted with his credentials as others, let me just quickly review or summarize for you some of his credentials. Dr. Preuss has two earned doctorates. He received the Doctor of Philosophy degree from the University of Edinburgh in 1952 and the Doctorate of Theology from the University of Strasbourg in 1969. His service in the public ministry of our Lutheran Church includes several years which he spent as a parish pastor. After this, he was called to be a professor on the faculty of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where he taught for 15 years, from 1959 to 1974. In 1974, he left St. Louis to assume the presidency of Concordia Theological Seminary, which was then in Springfield, Illinois, and now has been relocated to Fort Wayne, Indiana, since 1976. Except for an interim period of 3 years, 1989 to 1992, he has served as president of this institution over a span of 19 years. During his presidency, he has effectively expanded the academic program of this school, and I think he'll probably be remembered most for keeping this school committed to the primacy of the theological quest. During his presidency, biblical and Lutheran theology was the very focus of our program here. I believe for Dr. Preuss, a non-theological pastor is simply an oxymoron, or a theological pastor is simply a redundancy. Dr. Preuss kept the school firmly grounded on the inspired scriptures of God and the confession of the Christ of those scriptures, as that confession is embodied in the Lutheran Book of Concord of 1580. Dr. Preuss's presidency will end with a call. I think this, is it a call? It's still the word we're using, is it not, right? I Dr. Preuss's presidency will end with the issuing of a call to a successor by the electors in the very near future. Having served under Dr. Preuss for several years as academic dean of the faculty, I can personally attest that it was a great pleasure and a privilege for me to work closely with a man whom I will always regard and remember as a good and faithful colleague and a trusted and understanding brother in Jesus Christ. Dr. Preuss and his wife Donna are parents of 10 children, six sons, four of whom are pastors in our Lutheran church. They also have four daughters, two of whom are married to pastors in the Missouri Synod. Among his many published articles, the two books for which he will probably be remembered most are the two volumes entitled Theology of Post-Reformation Lutheranism. Dr. Preuss's area of expertise is in the theology of the 16th and 17th century Lutheran fathers, beginning with Dr. Martin Luther and Dr. Martin Chemnitz, and going all the way up to David Holas. Presently, Dr. Preuss is serving as editor of a planned multi-volume series of books on confessional Lutheran dogmatics. Two volumes have already appeared. They may be available in our bookstore. The volume on Christology by Dr. David Scare, and the volume on church and ministry by Professor Kurt Marquardt. Dr. Preuss is also presently engaged in heading up a fund drive to commemorate the upcoming 150th anniversary of this institution in the year 1996. In a private conversation with Dr. Preuss, he recently told me that his motivation for pursuing a vocation in the field of theology and entering the public ministry was simply to learn about God. Now, it's this same God, as confessed in the first article of the Apostles' Creed, that is the focus of this 16th symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. So let us now see what Dr. Robert Preuss has to tell us about his God and our God as he speaks to us on the topic, Word, Doctrine, and Confession. And I trust you have outlines of his presentation. Please join me now in welcoming to our speaker's platform this morning our good friend and teacher in Jesus Christ, one of the founders of these symposiums, Dr. Robert David Preuss.
Thank you very much. I'm honored by such a reception. Before I get into the essay, I'd like to make a couple of announcements. One, over in the Commons, I think, are about 50 copies of a thing I did 2 years ago here on the Doctrine of the Call according to Augsburg Confession 14. If some of you didn't get that in the mail 2 years ago, please go over there and pick it up. I think out here in the vestibule is another magazine that maybe some of you don't read, and maybe you don't want to read it, but it's there. And I think I should make you aware of it. It's called Christian News. The students here have a hard time getting it these days, but you can pick it up if you wish. Third, and most important, on I think the 19th and 20th of March, there's going to be a free conference in Chicago, a free conference which I believe is devoted primarily to study of the Lutheran Confessions. As you know, we've had free conferences for many years in the Lutheran Church, And there's been a great number of them lately. I've attended them. The significant aspect of this reconference is that it's going to be followed by an organizational meeting, which was, I think, decided upon a couple years ago here at some meeting or other, that there be a confessional Lutheran society open to all pastors in the Missouri Synod. And maybe even laymen will be invited to join. I think this is a very, very worthy cause. There are some within our circles who say that anything like this is political. Well, I'm quite sure it is. I also know that the Augsburg Confession was an eminently politically conditioned document, and we give the Elector John of Saxony and Philip Melanchthon, who was a little weak at the time, a great deal of credit for doing that. So everything is political, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad. Now a word about my paper. I was assigned this paper rather late in the game, after the theme of the entire meeting here had been set, namely the doctrine of God and creation. I was assigned a paper that I had already given, and the paper, Luther, Word, Doctrine, and Confession, doesn't seem to have much to do with the doctrine of creation. I have been trying to read through the paper. It's very lengthy. I may not get done with it. But in reading through, I have concluded that the paper was very well assigned and chosen to me. Because in Lutheran theology, also the theology of our Lutheran confessions, the doctrine of Christ is at the center. And the doctrine of creation is read in terms of the doctrine of redemption, not vice versa. And in reading over this essay, which was not written for this group, I find that the doctrine of creation is alluded to and referred to by Luther, whom we're going to be studying, a great deal. I'll start with a statement of Luther, which I can't cite verbatim and certainly don't know where it is, but I know he said it. What does it matter to me whether God created heaven and earth if I don't know that Christ is my Savior? So with that beginning, I think it justifies this particular theme. Now to the reading of it. Pardon me, I'll have to put my glasses on and read, and I don't want to do too much ad-libbing because that'll waste time, and I would like to answer questions or hear comments at the end. This paper covers an immense area of interests. What Luther says on the subjects of God's Word, Christian doctrine, and confessing that doctrine permeates all his writings and is far too vast to treat in a short paper like this. It could take volumes. My purpose shall be simply to examine some of the writings of Luther de novo, using almost no secondary sources, and then to come to some conclusions about his position on the three topics and the relationship of these three topics of the paper to each other. Point one, I have a little outline for you so you can carry along a little bit where I'm going. Scripture as the Word of God. The first item, of course, is Word. In common with his day, Luther simply and ingenuously identifies Scripture with the Word of God. Quote, by the way, this will be at least half quotes, so don't argue too much with the essayist. Luther says, you are so to deal with Scriptures that you bear in mind that God himself is saying this. We fear and tremble, he says, before the very words of Scripture because they are God's words, all of them. For, quote, whoever despises a single word of God does not regard any as important. That's his all or nothing principle that comes up so often. Speaking against the enthusiasts, which is extremely common for Luther, He insists that one cannot have the Spirit of God who does not have the visible external word. Quote, "For it will surely not be a good spirit, but the wretched devil from hell. The Holy Spirit has embodied his wisdom and counsel and all mysteries of the word and revealed them in Scripture, and so no one needs to excuse himself or look or search for anything else." Unquote. Speaking again in the same vein against the enthusiasts, Luther says, quote, "God speaks to us through Scripture and through man who teaches Scripture. He who hears is not deceived, but we are to flee from special revelations concerning the faith, which are satanic delusions." Unquote. In his many writings against the enthusiasts, he insists that the Holy Spirit always works his blessings and salvation through the Word. Luther's thinking ordinarily of the preached word based upon the Scriptures. This fact is made clear in the small called articles. So we will get to the confessions a little bit in this lecture, where he extols the external spoken word, averring that God gives no one his spirit or grace except through it. The external word comes before the spirit is given. Luther rejects the Schwammer and Minster, who boast that they possess the spirit without and before the word, and thus interpret and distort the Scriptures and the spoken word according to their pleasure. The papists, too, at bottom, are enthusiasts in this sense, for the Pope boasts that all laws are in the shrine of his heart, even when his commands are above and contrary to the spoken word and Scripture. Unquote. It is safe to say, therefore, that there is no preached word of God which is not based upon the Scriptures, and that because the Scriptures are the word of God. Luther is most insistent that God actually speaks in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are deus loquens, God speaking. Quote, "It is cursed unbelief and odious flesh which would not permit us to see and know that God speaks to us in Scripture and that it is God's word, but tells us that it is only the word of Isaiah, Paul, or some other man who has not created heaven and earth." Notice how the doctrine of creation comes in. The above citations prove, along with innumerable others, that Luther believed in what has more recently been called verbal inspiration, as Michael Roy has aptly documented. Roy is the American. Michael Walter, I think, was the German who took up at length Luther's doctrine of Scripture. For instance, Luther says, "The Holy Scriptures are the Word of God written, I might say, lettered and formed in letters, just as Christ is the eternal Word of God veiled in human nature." To Luther, calling Scripture God's word meant that it was word for word divine. Point two, the divine authority of Scripture. Scripture is divinely authoritative because Scripture is divine. The Scriptures derive their authority from their content, not from their content, which is essentially law and gospel, but from their origin and their nature. Luther makes the most superlative claims concerning the divine authority of Scripture. Quote, "Therefore, let us learn to praise and magnify the majesty and authority of the Word, for it is no trifle, as the fanatics of our day suppose, but one dot is greater than heaven and earth." Unquote. Luther speaking against the fanatics again on the basis here of Galatians 5:9, "A little yeast leavens the whole lump." He concludes by saying, quote, "If they refuse to leave the word sound and unimpaired, let them perish and be banished to hell, not only they themselves, but the whole world with its godly and ungodly inhabitants, just as long as God remains. For if he remains, life and salvation remain, and so do the truly godly." There may be an allusion to creation and preservation there too. Luther does not hesitate to pronounce curses on those who distort or blaspheme the divine authority of the written word. In accordance with this view that the Spirit of God is the author of Scripture, Luther looks for the guidance of the Spirit in the Church in the Scriptures themselves. Neither the papists nor the enthusiasts really base their doctrine and practice on the Scriptures, but both claim that the Holy Spirit teaches the Church without the necessity of a scriptural norm. Luther counters by asking, how do they know that they are the true church? The children of God can only decide by the presence of God's word, for the Holy Spirit comes and reveals God in his word. I'll stop a quotation. Maybe this will be printed. It is printed someplace, and you can get these lengthy quotations maybe elsewhere. Every article of faith then must be based upon the word of God alone. The
The sola scriptura principle is simply assumed by Luther in all his commentaries and throughout them again and again. One of his notable statements, commenting on Galatians 1:9, bears this point out. Quote, "Here Paul subordinates himself, an angel from heaven, teachers on earth, and any other masters to sacred scripture. This queen must rule, and everyone must obey and be subject to her. The Pope, Luther, Augustine, Paul, an angel from heaven, these should not be masters, judges, or arbitrators, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of scripture. Nor should doctrine be taught and heard in the church except the pure word of God. Otherwise, the leaders and hearers will be accursed along with their doctrine," unquote. It is interesting in this passage that Luther refers to all three themes of our article, scripture, doctrine, confession. They belong together. Luther has alluded to the same passage from Galatians in his small fold articles, when in writing on the Mass, he insisted that, quote, "the word of God shall establish articles of faith and no one else, not even an angel." The citations above refer to the authority of the biblical text as such, what later Lutherans called the canonical or normative authority of Scripture. This is the authority of the text as written, what Luther and our Luther confessions and other dogmaticians assert as the sola scriptura principle. Scripture is cognitive discourse about God, and the source and norm of all cognitive discourse about God is Scripture. Such authority is predicated on the total truthfulness and reliability of Scripture. Later Lutheran dogmaticians distinguished often between the truthfulness and the authority, canonical authority, of the Scripture. Luther did not do so. In emphasizing one, he emphasized the other, for they entail each other. Quote, "The integrity of Scripture must be guarded, and a man ought not to presume that he speaks more safely and clearly with his mouth than God spoke with his mouth," unquote. By the truthfulness of Scripture, Luther is operating with a plain second commandment, eighth commandment, garden variety of truthfulness. He is simply talking about true assertions in contrast to false assertions and lies. Quote, "The lie has always had the greater following. The truth is smaller. Indeed, I know if only a few insignificant men were attacking me, then what I have taught and written would not be the truth from God. St. Paul caused a great uproar with his teaching, as we read in Acts, various sections. But that did not prove his teaching false. Truth has always caused disturbance, and false teachers have always said peace, as Isaiah and Jeremiah tell us." The truthfulness of Scripture to Luther is predicated on its essential clarity, a concept which we will discuss a little more later. His position is simply that what is clear and simple is therefore reliable, if the one speaking is reliable, and such is the case with God's word, Scripture. Quote, "Holy Scripture must necessarily be clearer, simpler, and more reliable than any other writings, especially since all teachers verify their own statements through the Scriptures as clear and more reliable writings, and desire their own writings to be confirmed and explained by them." I don't know what this has to do with the exegetical symposium with all their difficulties, but Luther took this type of a pious attitude towards Scripture. But nobody can ever substantiate an obscure saying by one that is more obscure. Therefore, necessity forces us to turn to the Bible with the writings of all teachers and to obtain there a verdict and judgment upon them. Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrine on earth. If that is not granted, what is Scripture good for? Unquote. Earlier, Luther had insisted that the Scriptures do not err, but the Fathers, even Jerome and Augustine, have erred. All teachers in the church must prove what they say is truth by what the Holy Scriptures say. And so we find Luther repeatedly affirming the absolute infallibility and truthfulness of the Scriptures. Quote, "Natural reason produces heresy and error. Faith teaches and adheres to the pure truth. He who adheres to the Scriptures will find that they do not lie or deceive." Another quote, "Scripture cannot err." You've heard that one before. Luther is well aware of the fact that the Scriptures seem to err, and especially to contradict themselves, as we'll discuss later. In fact, he says they do, but we'll get to that later. But that is due to our faulty reasoning in our flesh and should never be construed as an aberration or error in the Scriptures themselves. Quote, "The Holy Spirit has been blamed for not speaking correctly. He speaks like a drunkard or a fool. He so mixes things up and uses wild, queer words and statements." I think that translation queer should be changed probably for our day. "But it is our fault who have not understood the language or known the manner of the prophets. For it cannot be otherwise. The Holy Ghost is wise and makes the prophets wise. The wise man may be able to speak correctly that holds true without fail." To Luther, then, the authority of Scripture involves not only its truthfulness, but its utter unity and consistency and clarity. Scripture does not contradict itself. This is a basic hermeneutic for the pastor who reads and preaches the Scriptures. One text does not contradict another text. One article of faith does not contradict another article, even though they may seem utterly contradictory, as we shall see later in the case of Law and Gospel. Arguing against Oclumpadius, oh, let's skip Oclumpadius. He doesn't matter that much. Let's go to the next one. The preacher and Scripture. Because the Scriptures are God's word to us, and because they authoritatively teach us what we are to believe and do as God's children, the pastor should be and is a minister of the word. That means, first of all, that he studies the Scriptures and derives his entire message from them. In short, he should be a theologian. A pastor must be what Luther calls a bonus textualis, one who reads the Scriptures and rereads them, one who believes and yields to their clear words. I'll cite Luther at this point. "The first concern of a theologian," he says, "should be to be well acquainted with the text of Scripture, a bonus textualis, as they call it. He should adhere to this primary principle. In sacred matters, there is no arguing or philosophizing. For if one were to operate with the rational and probable arguments in this area, it would be possible for me to twist all the articles of faith as easily as Arius, the Sacramentarians, and the Anabaptists did. But in theology, we must only hear and believe and be convinced in our heart that God is truthful, however absurd that which God says in his word may appear to reason." I'll read another one from Luther. Emphasizing study, meditation, reflection of few pastors on the word of Scripture. "You should so meditate, that is, not in the heart alone, but also externally. You should work on it and ply the oral speech and the lettered words of the books. Read them and reread them again and again, noting carefully and reflecting upon what the Holy Spirit means by these words. And take care that you do not tire of it or think it enough if you've read, heard, said it once or twice, and now profoundly understand it all. For that, in that manner, a person will never become much of a theologian." The clarity of Scripture. Now we get down to the subject a little more definitely. Luther is speaking of what we might call the active use of Scripture, so essential to their right interpretation and application. Ordinarily, by the clarity of Scripture, Luther means simply the plain, simple sense of the text. This is predicated on the hermeneutical assumption that the text of Scripture has one literal sense, sensus literalis unus est. Quote, "In controversy, we must follow the literal sense," that means the intended sense, "of Scripture alone. This is one and the same throughout Scripture." In his Bondage of the Will, Luther speaks at great length on the clarity of Scripture and the necessity of the clarity of Scripture if there are to be assertions in the church, that is, if there is to be pure doctrine in the church. After making his well-known polemic against skepticism, he says the Holy Spirit is no skeptic, and insisting that the church cannot stand without assertions, that means doctrine, that we're getting to our second point already, you see, he addresses himself to the clarity of Scripture. He's not primarily here concerned about the grammatical and historical clarity of the text as such, which he's already assumed, but with the subject matter of the text, the things, the race of God. In God, of course, there are many things that are hidden and will remain so to the end of time, he says. This fact, however, does not mean that the Scriptures themselves are unclear as they present the articles of faith and the great mysteries of the gospel. Put briefly, Luther's position goes as follows, and I quote, "To put it briefly, there are two kinds of clarity in Scripture, just as there are two kinds of obscurity. One is external and resides in the ministry of the Word." Interesting use of the ministry of the Word. Is he talking about the ministry of the Spirit or the ministry of the pastor? As far as Luther's concerned, I think it's both. "The other is located in the understanding of the heart. If you speak of the internal clarity, no man perceives one iota of what is in Scripture unless he has the Spirit of God. All men have a darkened heart so that they can recite everything in Scripture and know how to quote it, yet they apprehend and really understand nothing of these things. Neither do they believe in God, nor that they themselves are creatures of God, nor anything else, as Psalm 13 puts it. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. For the Spirit is required for the understanding of Scripture, both as a whole and in any part of it. If, on the other hand, you're speaking about external clarity, nothing at all is left obscure or ambiguous, but all things which are in the Scriptures are made perfectly clear and brought into the light through the Word and declared to the whole world." I hope you understand that distinction. Luther's views concerning the external clarity of Scripture involve also the practical and saving purpose of Scripture. Quote, this is important to him, "I said above that things which are either contained or proved by Holy Writ are not only plain, but also salutary, and can therefore safely be published, learned, and known as indeed they ought to be," unquote. In other words, the Scriptures are true and clear, not merely like a telephone book, but offer a message, and he uses that Latin word res, the matter itself, the thing, a message, cognitive in content, which can be preached, and which saves people eternally, he says. Those are his words. The message saves people eternally. This claim he makes against Erasmus, who believed A, that the Scriptures were not clear externally, and B, that their message was not of such momentous content that a person's salvation was dependent upon knowing that message. To Luther, quote, "Souls will be inevitably lost if they are not changed by the Word of God. And if that word were taken away, then eternal good, God, Christ, the Spirit would go with it. But surely it is preferable to lose the world rather than to lose God, the creator of the world." Notice how creation comes into it. "Who is able to create innumerable worlds again and was better than the," there's something wrong with the translation here, "and was better than infinite worlds." Anyway, God can create infinite worlds. So what if I'm not saved? To Luther, Erasmus simply does not value the word of life and salvation, which Scripture brings to poor sinners. Erasmus simply does not know and understand the tremendous importance for every lost sinner to know the Scriptures and that they are clear. Quote, "By that imputed and blasphemous saying that the Scriptures are obscure, had to be overwhelmed in this way so that even you, my dear Erasmus, might realize what you are saying when you deny that the Scriptures are crystal clear. For who is there to make us sure of their light if the Scriptures are obscure? So those who deny that the Scriptures are quite clear and plain leave us nothing but darkness." Unquote. For Luther, therefore, the Scriptures as such are as clear as glass, their saving message crystal clear. This is fundamental to the divine authority of Scripture and to its saving purpose and to the attaining of pure doctrine and the confessing of pure doctrine of the gospel. But what about the internal obscurity and confusion and unbelief which cannot comprehend the saving grace of God and the mysteries of the gospel? Reverend Grimm was talking about this in Luther's hymns, his tremendous emphasis upon original sin and total depravity and so forth. These mysteries are utterly terrifying, utterly contradictory amid temptation, Luther says. But the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures and the Scriptures by their own salvific and creative power create the very understanding which we cannot ourselves muster. For, quote, "God reveals the mystery of salvation through the external word. This word he has ordained to serve as a means and a hollow reed through which he conveys saving truth in his heart." And so the word, pure in itself, obscure to us, becomes the most valuable of all gifts to us poor sinners. "If you take it away, it is like taking away the sun from the earth," Luther says. For if the word were removed, that would be what would the world be but a hell, a mere realm of Satan, though wealthy people, lawyers, doctors, I'm assuming he's referring to medical doctors there, and others dwell in it. For what can people do without the Word? For only the Word keeps a joyful conscience, a gracious God, and our entire religion. For from the Word flows as from a spring all religion. Yes, it upholds the entire world, unquote. Doctrine of creation. So the Word to Luther is the greatest blessing in all the world because God gives us there his merciful promises of forgiveness and life everlasting. The Word, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, creates the very understanding which we are unable to accord it. So Luther says, now when I say that you should fix the Word of God in your heart, I do not mean merely that you should know it and meditate on it. That is nothing. I mean rather that you should regard and esteem it as it ought to be regarded and esteemed. That is, you should hold to it, hold it to be a living, eternal, all-powerful Word that can make you alive, free from sin and death, and keep you so eternally. That brings with it everything of which it speaks, namely Christ with his flesh and blood and everything he is and has. For it is the kind of Word that can and does do all these things, and therefore it should so be regarded. That is its own proper honor. It is not satisfied with any other kind of honor. In short, the proper honor for the Word is nothing else than genuine faith from the bottom of one's heart, a faith that holds the Word to be true and trusts it and stakes its life upon it eternally. Unquote. So a man simply holds to the clear and simple Word of God, the gospel Word, and he believes it and follows it. And only a man can do this, and if only a man can do this, there would indeed be more peace on earth. Sects and heretics would arise, but the churches would remain agreed in sound doctrine. If the Word does not say it, the fact is nothing to us. This is important for Luther. It's like that sermon I preached yesterday. Epiphanies are nothing unless there's the Word explaining them. Whether we're talking of Christ or God or anything, for Luther it is all or nothing. It is the Word of God and God's truth, or it is nothing. If the Word of Scripture and preaching is sinful and wrong, then there's nothing left to direct our lives. It is like a blind man leading another blind man. One crookedness would create another crookedness endlessly and immeasurably. Our lives, of course, are sinful and wrong all the time, but our doctrine must remain straight and certain. Quote, therefore, nothing except the certain, pure, and only Word of God must be preached in the church. For that is lacking, an institution is no longer the church, but the school of the devil. Unquote. Is Luther speaking only of the Scriptures when he talks about the Spirit of God working through the Word and the clarity and creative power of the Word to work faith and salvation? Not at all. If one were to read through the writings of Luther, one would find that the term Word of God, I checked this out with my students in St. Louis long ago, I think Dr. Scare took the course, refers more often, Wort Gottes, more often to the gospel than it does to the Scriptures. The term Word of God may simply mean the whole Christian doctrine. It may mean the law in some cases. It may mean any other article of faith. It really doesn't matter much to Luther, for our doctrine is based upon Scripture. And the preachers preach from the Scriptures, and what they preach is the Word of God. Commenting on Galatians 4:19, Luther says, so the Word proceeds from the mouth of the apostles and reaches the heart of the hearer. Is he speaking merely of the words of Paul in the book of Galatians, or the preaching of Paul, or the preaching of the church, or our preaching on the basis of the apostolic word? Is usually speaking about all these things. For he goes on to say, there the Holy Spirit is present and impresses that word on the heart so that it is heard. In this way, every preacher is a parent who produces and forms the true shape of the Christian mind through the ministry of the Word, unquote. Luther is talking indiscriminately about the Word of Scripture, the apostolic word preached, the preached Word of God today, when he says, faith is nothing else than the truth of the heart, that is, the right knowledge of the heart about God. But reason cannot think correctly about God, only faith can do so. A man thinks correctly about God when he believes God's Word. But when he wants to measure and believe God apart from the Word with his own reason, he does not have the truth about God in his heart, and therefore cannot think and judge correctly about him. Later in this same context, he says, quote, truth is faith itself, which judges correctly about God. And that correct judgment is that God does not look upon our sins, but believes that we are cleansed through Christ and justified through faith in him. Luther, in this context, is speaking about the word of the gospel itself. He says that the true idea about God is really nothing else than faith based upon the gospel word. By reason, we cannot comprehend or affirm that we are accepted into the grace of God for Christ's sake. But this is announced through the gospel, and we take hold of this by faith. Luther thus never separates the gospel from the scripture word, which is always centered in Christ, nor does he separate faith from the gospel and the scripture word. And faith wrought through the word is always directed toward Christ. In another section of his 1535 commentary on the Galatians, Luther in the same way blends the concepts word and faith, but explicitly brings in the Holy Spirit. He's commenting on Galatians 4:6 and says that the Holy Spirit is sent through the Word into the hearts of believers. This does not happen in a visible way. And the change in us and our new understanding are not the work of human reason or power, but the Holy Spirit comes through the preached Word. He purifies our hearts and produces spiritual motives in us. Therefore, we are able to judge with certainty on the basis of the Word of God, God's will toward us, about all laws and teachings, about our own lives and those of others. For without the Word, it is impossible to form any sure judgments about anything. For Luther, therefore, there is no real difference between the preached Word and the prophetic and apostolic Word of Scripture. Although canonical authority resides in the written Word, the same truth and power inhere in the Word preached as it is based upon the Scripture Word. And the same Holy Spirit is working through the Gospel Word. Again, Luther does not distinguish for us whether he's referring to the gospel in the narrow sense or the broad sense. It really doesn't matter to him. For the gospel in the broadest sense surrounds the center of the circle, the gospel of justification. And the gospel in the narrow sense entails the entire Christian doctrine. Doctrine, second point. Terms. The terms gospel, doctrine, and word are used interchangeably by Luther throughout all his writings. Note that. At times, Luther uses the word theology as reference to the gospel or law or scripture or doctrine. He's very loose in his terminology. Since the word and doctrine are identified by Luther, he invariably speaks about the doctrine as genuine or true, simply because God's word, whether written or preached, is true. Often, and in hundreds of contexts, he is thinking of God's word as consisting of law and gospel, summed up in those two great loci or topics. Or sometimes just as the gospel, in the broad sense, the Christian doctrine. The point is that Luther values purity of doctrine just as he values the word of God. For doctrine has its origin in God, just as the Word does. And the doctrine is derived totally from the Word of God. In a sermon for Judica Sunday, dealing with the Jews' rejection of Christ and his Word and insistence that they were the children of God, Luther says, what does Christ do here? He lets his life be put to shame. He is silent and suffers himself to be called a Samaritan. But the doctrine he defends. For the doctrine is not ours, but God's, who shall suffer nothing. Here there is no patience, but I shall suffer and do everything I can to keep God's honor and word from suffering. It does not so much matter that I suffer, but if I let God's word perish and am silent, I do harm to God and to all the world. Now that gets us into our third point, confession, of course. Luther is particularly insistent that his office as pastor is to preach and defend and confess the pure doctrine. not only for not only his doctrine, but his office as one who teaches the Word of God. Of course, a pastor like the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and 4 will prove everything with passages from Scripture, examples, analogies from the Word. It is out of his concern for the message of the gospel and for the salvation of lost sinners, as well as his concern to glorify God, that Luther constantly strives for the pure doctrine and rails against shameful doctrines which trod underfoot the teaching of Christ and salvation. It is particularly against the papists, again, and the enthusiasts that Luther directs his polemics. Whether the papists speak of idle ceremonies and calls and such liturgical rites which are adiaphora, or whether the Schwärmer, including Karl Stitch, Frankfeld, Zwingli, with their many revelations and twisting of the text of Scripture, speak of the Lord's Supper or baptism or the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine, the gospel, Luther says, is being attacked. To Luther, the pure doctrine is defended and taught as much when the purpose of the law is rightly taught as when the doctrine of the Lord's Supper or baptism or worship or any other topic is purely taught. In other words, you attack the center, justification, when you attack any article of faith. For everything hangs together, as we shall see.